Good morning. Thank you so much for being here. I hope everybody, whether you're a father or not, are having a great day so far and getting greater as we consider the things of God. Christ does, in fact, live in the Christian. What a marvelous sentiment that is, and how appropriate it is as we consider a little bit about the body of Christ here this morning and why we are, in fact, part of His glorious church. One morning in the late 1960s, I forget exactly the year, Johnny Cash, the famous rock and roll and country star, was awakened by this horrible cloppity, cloppity, cloppity kind of sound coming from his backyard. He got up and went outside and found that a helicopter had landed in his backyard, and shortly afterward, his good friend Chris Christopherson stepped out of the helicopter, beer in one hand and a song in the other. Said, "You absolutely have to record this song." And he did, and it was a huge hit. Sunday Morning Coming Down is a song from the perspective of someone who lived his life very much like Chris Christopherson lived his life. A man who is consumed with shallowness and empty pursuits, whatever kind of temporary short-term joy cigarettes and alcohol might be able to provide, looking out into a world where people have found something else, something that they delighted in, something that gave them purpose and meaning and a reason to get up and smile on a Sunday morning. And you get the impression from the song that this man has not, in fact, questioned his life choices to the point where he's going to change them, but rather has decided that his approach to a failed life philosophy is simply to do more and more of the same. It's a sad, sad state of affairs, and a very common state of affairs. And one that people who know and embrace something different on a Sunday morning or any other time during the week, something that we look at and we're perplexed. We're confused why somebody would do this. And the reason is, in a nutshell, they don't understand why. They don't buy into the why behind being a part of the Lord's church. We're talking a good bit in recent times about why we do things and the root behind the things that perhaps especially people like me, people like some of you, have taken for granted in their years. Instead of simply focusing on what we do, or maybe a little bit about how we go about best doing it, rather re-examining our motives and figuring out why exactly it is that we do what we do. Why is it that we are what we are? I referred to the golden circle that Simon Sinek has popularized, where we, instead of looking from the outside and trying to work our way in, instead let's look at the center of who we are, why we are, and try to gravitate outward from that and give more meaning and purpose and fulfillment to the nuts and bolts of our life as Christians, as we consider what it really means to be a Christian, and in particular context here this morning, what it means to be part of the Lord's church, part of a group of Christians. We talk a lot about being saved. We talk a lot about coming to Jesus and making Him our Savior and putting Him on in baptism, perhaps, and talking about the ways in which we as individuals come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is an appropriate and a needful subject. We need to talk about that. We will talk about that, and we'll talk about it some more. But there is also a sense in which we do not exist before the Lord as individuals, but rather also as part of a community. That we are added to the Lord's church. That there is a very needful sense in which we approach God not simply as an individual, although obviously we do that, but also as part of a greater whole. That we come together as individual Christians and are created in Jesus Christ to be a group, a society, a community, a fellowship of believers that is greater than simply the sum of its parts. Now, the first part of this sermon is going to look a lot like the last week's sermon. In fact, the title and the outline, if I remember right, has not been changed. Well, it's a different sermon, but it's not going to sound different at first. It's going to sound very similar, actually, because the idea of starting with why is very fundamental, basically. Because we as Christians, in my experience, maybe my experience isn't as universal as I might act like it is, but it seems like to me, this is what we have done as Christians over the years. That we start with what the local church is. What it means to be a local church. And what distinguishes Jesus' church from other churches, perhaps. It's important for us to be part of a local assembly because this is where we take the Lord's Supper. And that's part of a bigger conversation, actually, that we're not going to get into here today. But I would affirm to you that this is where we find fellowship not only with one another, but also with the blood of Jesus Christ as we commune before His table as we did a few moments ago. In this context, in the context of the local church, as the Christians did in Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse number 7, we come together as a group and take the Lord's Supper. This is where we give of our means, as we have been prospered, as he required the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that they as a community pooled their resources towards spiritual ends. In that particular situation, it was the relief of needy saints, but we have other financial obligations, and this is the authorization that we have to collect such things and to pursue such goals. And so we turn to this passage and say, this is an important part of my work as a Christian to combine forces with other Christians to pursue spiritual ends with physical and monetary means. And that's an important thing also. And we may turn to passages like Acts 9 verse 32, 26 rather. And I say passages like Acts 9 26. It's Acts 9 26. This is the one that we turn to. Far more. I don't remember ever hearing somebody try to argue for the biblical nature of church membership without going to this passage. And I'm not decrying the importance of Acts 9, verse 26, where the Apostle Paul, or at least he was Saul of Tarsus at the time, he essayed to join himself to the work that was going on there in Jerusalem. He wanted to be part of the local work, and the brethren said, I'm not sure about this. A few months ago, this man was trying to kill us, and now he wants to be part of us. That doesn't sound quite right. And so they examined it a little bit, and Barnabas weighed in with his judgment, and eventually he was welcomed into fellowship there. But his deliberate and conscious and forward attempt to try to join himself to that work is used, and I think appropriately used, as authorization for us as Christians to be part of and to seek out the opportunity to be part of a local church. So this is what we do, and this is a little bit about how we do it. If we, again, try to make an application, what exactly does this look like? How do we go about making these a part of our everyday existence? And we can talk about what exactly the Lord's Supper looks like and whether it's appropriate to serve it to those who come on Sunday evening or whether multiple cups perhaps as opposed to a single cup or what we're supposed to do when we're away from home. Do we assemble with other saints? Do we wait? There's a big discussion about if you're traveling on Sunday, do you find some saints on Sunday morning and take the supper there? Or do you travel on Sunday morning and find the saints if they're going to serve the supper on Sunday evening and take it with them? And a big discussion is far beyond our context here. But we can have that discussion. We start talking about the nuts and bolts of exactly how we go about serving the Lord's Supper. The same thing goes with the contribution. Is it appropriate for us to require a 10% tithe? Everybody is giving 10% at least, and if not, then you're not a good enough Christian or something along those lines. It's becoming more and more popular among many churches to have automatic drafts. That's obviously a lot simpler. You don't have to worry about how much cash you happen to have in your pocket when you show up that way. Is that appropriate? Is that the same thing as giving on the Lord's Day, et cetera, et cetera? We can have that discussion also to see exactly how we go about applying this biblical principle. And the details of exactly how you go about placing membership as well. Getting your photo taken, putting it on the board out there, getting your a line in the church directory, coming forward sometimes. I did that when I was in college, when I wanted to be part of the work in College Station, Texas. I came forward and I told the brethren that's what I wanted to do. Maybe you just talk to the elders and ask about it in that situation. You know, how exactly does it happen? Or is it necessary even for it to happen. Maybe it's just kind of an organic thing. You're just kind of automatically a member of the church when you are in a certain area. How exactly does that work? Well, we have that discussion. But in our obsession on the what and our obsession on the how, which are not irrelevant considerations, we need to talk about those kind of things. We ignore oftentimes what the why is behind such things. Why a local church? Why do we even go about doing this? What's the purpose behind this? And if we are not given a proper why is it important for you to be part of the local work? Then we're left to come up with things on our own, and we typically come up with things that are shallow and that don't necessarily have a lot of root in us because mom and dad did it, because the preacher said so, because the elders, you know, it seems to be what you're supposed to do, as it were. We follow the Bible, and that's what people did in the Bible, so that's what we're going to... And there's not necessarily any kind of real commitment to the principle, to the concept of local churches. And because of that, we see, as we see in other applications of this principle, we have a generation that comes up that does not necessarily have any real connection to the principle. They don't know why they're being asked to do things. They're just being asked to do them. And whether they're 18 at the time, or whether they're 35, or whether they're 50, whatever the situation happens to be, at some point, they start questioning whether this is really the proper course of action for them. And if they're in this situation, then what chance do they possibly have of bringing up children that understand why when the parents don't understand why? This is the problem that we're seeing with multi-generational Christian families that I've seen in my lifetime, that you probably have seen in yours, if we care to open our eyes to it and realize the significance of it. If there is no compelling reason to get involved, then frequently we find that there's not a compelling reason to stay involved. And that's why we see so often people who are left on their own leave, go, and never come back. I've related stories from my life, and maybe you have stories as well. I can remember one particular young woman that I grew up with. My oldest friend in the world, or at least tied for the oldest, her younger sister decided to go to Texas A&M University, like I did, like her older sister did. And she was there with her parents on the Sunday before school, and shaking hands with all the members, and yay, good to have you with us. And we never saw her again. She was gone. Literally. She was there for one time when her parents were there, and she never came back. That's not because her schedule got busy. That's not because she didn't like the ambiance or the preaching was kind of, you know, too long or too short or too whatever. That's because she didn't know why she wanted to be part of the local church. And as a result, she wasn't. It is not a tremendous leap to get from point A to point B. So for our sake, for our children's sake, for our grandchildren's sake, I think it's critical that we examine what church membership actually is and why we go about doing this, why we pursue it, why it's important for you to be a part of a local church. Whether you are a quote-unquote member of the local church or not right now. Maybe you're considering being a member. Maybe you are a member and your membership is somewhat erratic or unsteady. The purpose here this morning is to emphasize why it is that being a part of this group, or whatever group you're talking about, being a part of a group of Christians is so important. 2 points. I'm going to give you two answers instead of just one today. Either the 1 point outline wasn't going to stick, right? I'm going to have at least 2 points. And there's two today. Why church membership? First of all, because we're a body. We are a body. It strikes me that when we have these conversations amongst ourselves about participation as Christians, about group participation, that we talk a lot about church membership. We hardly ever talk about body membership. You ever thought about that? Because that's where the image of body, of member, comes from, right? From 1 Corinthians 12, from Romans 12, it talks about us being part of the body, members of the body. Why is it that we talk about church membership, but we never talk about body membership? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Because the idea of being a member of the body is self-evident. It doesn't require any explanation. If you're a member of a body, do we have great long discussions about how the knee bone's connected to the leg bone and the leg bone's connected to the ankle bone? And not, do we really have to talk about that? Or do we just know intuitively that members of the body are connected to each other? If you're a member of the body, you're connected to other members. It couldn't possibly be any other way. We as Christians have need of one another. In the same way that the eye needs the ear, and the ear needs the eye, and the hand needs the foot, and the foot needs the hand, and on we could go. Otherwise, where would the body be? If everyone were one member, there wouldn't be any body. That's why, in large measure, we come together as people of God, as Christians. Because we are different, because we have different skill sets, different experiences, different perspectives on things, and we come together and create a body, or more to the point, Jesus makes us into a body, His body. We read from Ecclesiastes chapter 4 a few moments ago about how the threefold cord is not easily torn apart, not easily broken. We understand that. You know, you have a piece of rope, and it's not just one fiber, it's dozens, if not hundreds, of fibers, and sometimes multiple groups of fibers that are knotted together and tied together because there's strength in numbers. We understand that. The analogy that Solomon uses here, the wisest man who ever lived, resonates with us. We get that. Do we understand that in the spiritual realm? Do we understand that we are stronger when we are together than we are when we are individuals? We create an environment, or maybe more appropriately, Jesus creates an environment for us where we are stronger than we would have been otherwise. This works with temptation. This works with good works. This works with participation, whatever it happens to be. If there's something good that you need to be involved in, it's more likely you're going to do it if you have brothers and sisters in Christ there with you. And if you are bound and determined to get into trouble, you're a lot less likely to do it if you're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ. It just stands to reason. You are going to be stronger in the faith. You're going to be stronger in the practice of the faith when we are connected to one another for our own selfish personal needs. Now somebody says, well, I don't need anybody else. I'm perfectly fine on my own. No, you're not. A. And B, if you are, if you are really the only Christian I've ever heard of who didn't need other Christians, I guarantee you, we need you. We are desperate for you. If you're really that strong, your help is required. Because the rest of us are struggling. The rest of us need as much support as we can possibly manage. And I suspect, in your heart of hearts, you realize that you need it too. Other Christians need the support that we can offer to them. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 17. The one who doesn't do this, the one who's not interested in others, has the love of God abide in him? How are you trying to say that you love God when you're indifferent to God's people? Let's try to be honest with ourselves here. How connected are you to brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, I'm here every time the door is open. That's great. That accounts for what, 4, maybe 5 hours out of the week? Out of 168? Okay, that's a good start. And quite frankly, that's better than a lot of people are offering. Thank you for that. And I do not mean that sarcastically. Thank you for that. It means a lot. But perhaps, whatever 5 out of 168 is, what's that? 1.5%, something along those lines. Math whizzes can correct me on that. I get in trouble when I do ad hoc math like that. When we get satisfied with this tiny little sliver that's given over to this group effort, doesn't that indicate that it's not really about wanting to be a part of a community, but rather feeling some sort of obligation to be part of the community. And don't get me wrong, you do have an obligation, and if you are meeting that obligation, thank you for that. Good on you for that. But if you truly see yourself as part of the body of Christ, if you see yourself as part of the body of believers, are you going to be satisfied with 1.5%? Don't you think we can do a little bit, or maybe a lot bit, better than that? I'm going to be blunt about this, because there are a lot of Christians who disagree with me on this. They may not say so in their words, but they say so with their actions, loud and clear. And I'm going to say this directly and firmly and straight to the point. If you disagree with the Bible position, this is not my position, this is not East Hill's position, this is the Bible position on your association with brothers and sisters in Christ, being deliberately and consciously and consistently associated with other Christians. If you deny your need for this or others' need for you, this is an arrogant position, this is a lazy position, this is a selfish position, this is an irresponsible position. You are deliberately putting yourself and others in harm's way when you do not have to do that. If your left hand showed up 5 hours out of the week, you would probably think that there was something very, very wrong with your left hand. You would seek help immediately. Now, I'm not suggesting we'll have to live in some kind of commune and spend 150, 180 hours a week or something like that. Not 180, 150 hours a week. I'm not saying that. I don't know what the magic number is, but it's more than five. I'm quite confident of that. We can and we ought to. We need to do better than this. We have this great conversation. I get amused slash annoyed with this. Every preacher I've ever known has had a Brother's Keeper sermon. Talk about Cain and Abel and how Cain is caught in ill doing by God. And he's, where's your brother? Well, I don't know where my brother, am I my brother's keeper? And the preacher launches off onto that, into this big discussion about how you are, in fact, your brother's keeper. I do not understand that sermon. That makes no sense. In the first place, being a keeper is talking about being a custodian. Like I have you on a leash somehow. I'm making sure you don't get in trouble. If you do get in trouble, I'll yank you back. I'm in charge of you like a zookeeper is in charge of the zoo. You're not a zoo. And I'm not your keeper in that sense. You're not your brother's keeper. But you are your brother's brother. Do we really need to elaborate on that? Do we need some kind of extra zest to that? What do you think a brother is? What do you think a sister is? Isn't that enough? To think that I have a brother or a sister in Christ, and because of that, if I understand what family relationships are, if I understand what the body of Christ is, surely I don't need to have some kind of special motivation or special task or some special commission from God to encourage me to do what I know I have to do. And what ought to be my joy in doing. That's what being part of a body is. Having family. And I realize that family doesn't always get along. I get that. And I realize that this family doesn't always get along. I get that too. And that is probably going to continue. I'd like to think that it won't, but I suspect that it will. There are going to be black sheep. There are going to be prodigals. They're always going to be members of the family, members of the body that are acting untowardly, acting inappropriately, not serving the interests of the body. We get that. That's just something for us to work on. If your left side isn't as strong as your right side, you work out with your left side a little bit more. If you're, you know, you need to work on your gut health, or you need to work on your lung capacity, or you need to work on your hand strength, or whatever, you do that. And the rest of your body participates in that. Because what's good for the member is good for the body. Every single one of us needs to be uniting behind this, seeing one another as part of this organic whole that connects all of us. That's point number one. Point number two. being part of the body means being part of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that there are other analogies that connect us to Jesus. But we're going to talk about the body here and talk about Jesus being the head of the body. The text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27 that we are attached to Jesus, our head. And thankfully, that's the case, because if we're not, then what's the point in being the body, right? But in the body, we have necessarily and inevitably a relationship, a connection, a fellowship with our head. Now, this is where preachers start talking about preacher talk. Right? Well, the body in where Jesus is the head of the body, that's not talking about the local church. That's talking about the universal church. And the word body and the word church are used in different ways. And sometimes it's talking about a small collected group of people in a location. And sometimes it's talking about the global universal church. And here it's talking about the universal church. No, it's not. This is talking about local body. And we see that in verse number 28, in that same context, the word church is used. The Apostle Paul knows that there is only one body. He talked about the one body in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is a sense in which all of us are connected to Jesus Christ in that one body. But I'm persuaded in 1 Corinthians 12, we're not talking about the universal church. We're talking about the church there in Corinth. You, he says, are the body. Not we are the body. You are the body. Yes, there is a sense that every Christian, simply because they are bought by the blood of Christ, are connected to Jesus in the one global body. Yes, that is true. But there is also a sense in which we, the local church, the local body of Christians, come together as a functioning whole, and in that functioning whole, just as in the non-functioning global sense, we are connected to Jesus directly. Which tells us intuitively that by being connected to our brethren, that in some fashion connects us to Jesus in a very special way. Doesn't that sound like a good thing? Would you prefer to be connected to Jesus or not connected to Jesus? Well, I'm connected to Jesus in this one way. That's good enough for me. I'd rather not be connected to Jesus in this other way. Really? Is that really what you feel? It's not how I feel. I feel like the more connected to Jesus I am, the better. And if I can be connected to Jesus in a special way in the local church, then bring it on. I absolutely want to do that. By being attached to this head, I have confidence that I can accomplish things by letting Jesus into me and allowing Jesus' will and his character and his behavior and his example flow through me to the other members and to the world at large. In the context of the local church, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, same church, same body. We're told there that all things that they did in the assembly, all things they did in the body, were supposed to be done for edification. Edification of who? Edification of the body. Well, what's edification anyway? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about edification. Edification is strengthening, empowering, building up. Your version may have similar words to those in that expression rather than edify. We talk about an edifice as being this impressive structure. You know, downtown you see this big edifice, a big steel and glass building that's been built by some architect and some construction firm. How impressive that is. We are building something for Jesus Christ. We are building a body. Now you may be the basement, or you may be the air conditioning system, or you may be the ventilation, or you may be the power system, or whatever it happens to be. You're part of this body. And we've all been in buildings that 90% of the things you can talk about were doing just fine, and 10% of those things were a total disaster, and that's all we can think about, right? All we can think about is things are going wrong. We need to work on these things that are wrong. That's what happens in the local church. In the local church, we celebrate that we have so many brothers and sisters in Christ that are strong and powerful and energetic and devoted to the things of God. That's a wonderful thing. But we also take notice of the parts of the body that are not performing. And we strengthen them. We build them up. We fortify them. The New Testament talks about terms like discipline and training. and chastening even. Jesus accomplished those things through the members of the body. And sometimes that builds resentment. Sometimes that chases the member off instead of bringing the member in. We regret that, certainly. But hopefully what it does is what Jesus wants it to do. Strengthening, building up the individual members of the body, and in so doing, building up the members of the body as a whole. We learn to respect authority in the local church. And again, same context. Chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, verse number 3, that Christ is the head of the church, man is the head of woman. There's this idea of authority, of who is in charge, if you will. Whose rules do we follow? By existing in the body and taking our direction from the head, that gravitates out into our other relationships. Whether you're talking about family, talking about job, talking about government, whatever it happens to be. Because we understand what it means to take direction from the head, and we have experienced that in the local church in a very special way, a way that's not necessarily easy to do when you're not part of the local church. Because we have elders there shepherding us and guiding us. By appreciating authority in that context, we are set up to appreciate and to promote, to further the cause of authority in other relationships. Because we do have other relationships, family relationships, whatever. The more connected we are to Jesus, the more capable we are of understanding what it means to submit to authority. Again, same context, chapter 11, verse 20 and 26. Really that whole context there, where it's talking about coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper, or as the case was in Corinth, not necessarily to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's what we're supposed to be, though. You as a group, you as a community of believers, determine that you're going to gather together on the Lord's Day, and you're going to have a special commitment, a special fellowship, a special outreach toward Jesus Christ, toward one another, communing with his death, communing with our Lord, communing with other communers, and having and this is going back to the point we touched on before that I said we weren't going to dwell on, we're not going to dwell on it, but by partaking of the Lord's Supper in a community, in a body, it means more to us, or should mean more to us, than would otherwise. Now, I know of people who were caught up in circumstances beyond their control, perhaps completely beyond their control, perhaps partially. Maybe they're in the military. Maybe they have a work schedule that doesn't permit them to gather with saints on the Lord's Day, whatever it happens to be. And they feel like they need to connect to Jesus on the Lord's Day in the way that people do in the New Testament. And so they will find an opportunity to find some unleavened bread and to find some fruit of the vine and perhaps say a prayer, perhaps read a scripture, perhaps even sing a song. And in some fashion, as best they can anyway, as individuals, connect to the death of Jesus Christ. If that is your experience, if that's your approach in some situations like that, I'm not going to tell you no. That's a personal judgment call. But I will tell you this, that the people universally who feel compelled to seek these circumstances out, who love communing with the Lord, who crave communing with the Lord, and are moved to do this because they cannot do it any other way, they will be the first ones to tell you it's different. It is not the same when you do it by yourself versus when you do it with the body. Half of the element is gone. Yes, you may be connected to Jesus. And we can have a discussion about that, by the way, but we won't hear. But you're not connecting with your brethren. Nobody else knows what you're doing. Nobody else is edified. Nobody else is edifying you. That's why it's so important for us as a body, as a group, to collectively connect to Jesus Christ in that body. Now, let's talk a little bit about the how, and connection is really the key. And we'll not spend a great deal of time on this, because I've discussed this in other contexts, in other, maybe I'm beating a dead horse here. But I will tell you quite frankly, and I've known this to be the case my entire life, not just my preaching life, my entire life. Brothers and sisters in Christ who do not buy into the idea of the local church, they don't accept it. They may be a member somewhere, maybe. They may be on a roll. But they reject the idea of connection, real connection, with brothers and sisters in Christ. I urge you to rethink that. Whether you are or are not a member of this local fellowship, whether you are or are not a member of any other local fellowship, think about the obligation that you have to share space, literal physical space, with brothers and sisters in Christ. We are getting away from this in the modern day, and I don't know that it's such a good thing. It's becoming easier and easier for us to commune with people virtually. How many friends do you have? I have 962 friends. Really? You counted? Yes, I did. Or Mark Zuckerberg counted them for me, actually. I know exactly how. We know that's not the same thing, right? Being a friend on Facebook is not the same thing as being a real friend. And being a part of an assembly of the saints online is not the same thing as being in the same room with saints. You may derive some benefit from it. You may grow, but I assure you, you are not helping anybody else. And that's part of the equation, isn't it? It's not just about what I can do for me or what other people can do for me. It's about what I can do for the body, and you're not doing anything for the body. I greatly fear that going down this path, that somehow we're going to develop this notion that we can have local churches where nobody gets in the car. And everybody kind of sits at their laptop and, okay, one, two, three. Good. Okay, one, two, three. All right, good. Everybody's communed. Okay, great. Now let's read a scripture. Okay, now the preacher's going to preach a sermon. Okay, great. And we're done in like 30 minutes and we get back to our life. You never shake hands. You never see anybody. But you get to watch the whole football game. We've got to do better than that. That kind of so-called fellowship is no fellowship at all. We cannot be a virtual body. We need to share actual time with one another. Again, not just 5 hours a week. Real investment in relationships. If you were dating somebody, and you've been dating them, say, a week, and you come back to the dormitory or the apartment or whatever, and you're like, how's it going? Hey, it's going, so, let me tell you, tomorrow morning we're getting on a plane for Las Vegas, we're getting married. What? After 7 days, it's awesome. She's the one. Oh, and I'm the one for her. It's gonna be. You sure about that? Oh yes, I'm sure. After 7 days, you're sure? Oh yes, after 7 days, I'm sure. What would you do in a situation like that for your roommate? Well, you would get a bunch of friends together. You know, and you put them in a safe place, put them in a comfortable chair, and try to explain how they were destroying their life. Right? You can't form a relationship in 7 days. Not a real relationship, not a lifelong relationship. And the flip side is also true. You come home from the date, and you're like, hey, how's it going? It's going great. How long have you been dating now? 7 years. 7 years, really? What's your future like? I don't know. You've been dating 7 years, you don't know what your relationship is? No, we're just kind of, you know, doing what we're doing. Again, get your friends together. Put them in a comfortable chair. Have a little conversation. Look, you can't do this. If you've been dating somebody for 7 years, you don't know what your relationship is, you got a problem. How long does it take? Somewhere between 7 days and 7 years. Exactly when the magic happens, we don't know. But it's somewhere in there. Right? It takes a while. But if you stick to it, it will happen. We have to be willing to invest the time, to invest the energy, to build these relationships. You can't just show up on a Sunday morning and take a look around. Nah, I don't think so. And form a lifelong relationship based on that. This is an unfriendly church. This is a shallow church. This is a, you know, whatever kind of. If you want to be part of people's lives, you have to dig in. 7 years is kind of an ironic choice of time frames. I have been with my family here at East Hill for what, almost 2 weeks plus 7 years. If you don't know what kind of preacher you have at this point, maybe you got the wrong preacher. If I've not been able to connect with this group here, if we've not been able to form a relationship, then there's something wrong. I would like to think that with many of you, I'd like to say most, I'll say many, especially those of you who've been here for 7 full years, that we've been able to connect in such a way where if I will go to you and say, hey, you know, we got a problem here, then you'll love me and respect me and take my words for what they are meant to be. And maybe take guidance and maybe not take guidance, but appreciate who I am because we have a relationship. That didn't happen on day one. That didn't happen on day seven. And it's not going to happen that way for you either. We have to invest that time. Most importantly of all, we need to have a shared purpose. And this ought to be the one that is so obvious and so easy that we just kind of ignore it and just absolutely take it for granted. And we need to not take it for granted because we do not do this as consistently as we should. We as Christians, as part of this body, connected to one another and connected in Jesus, we should experience a shared purpose that sets this relationship apart from any other relationship. Who do you go to when you need advice? Who do you go to when you need counseling? Who do you go to when you need comfort? Who do you go to when you have good news? Do you go to your family? Or do you go to someplace else? If you go outside the body to find what you need, doesn't that say something about your relationship with the body? I'm not suggesting you can't have relationships outside the local church. You can and you should. But we need to be preferring one another in brotherly love, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. There is no group anywhere, in any situation, that has more common ground than Christians. Everything in the world that is important to me in my life, really important, is shared by every one of my brethren. Every single one of them. At least in theory, that's the way it's supposed to work. Auburn fans, Bama fans, Floridians, Alabamians, or whatever they call themselves. It doesn't matter. We're Christians. And in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female, there's neither Bama nor Auburn. We are all one in Jesus. We have a commonality that puts all other associations, all other fellowships to shame. We need to celebrate that. We need to embrace that. We need to build that. I assure you, the nuts and bolts here of church membership, the nuts and bolts of how you behave as a Christian in a fellowship, all of the what and all of the how is going to take care of itself if you'll focus on the why. If you understand who you are as a Christian, if you understand what that means to be a part of this fellowship, to be part of Jesus' fellowship, if you embrace it, if you celebrate it, if you recognize it in other people, if you'll get that taken care of, we're going to have a whole lot fewer discussions about whether it's good for you to be here on Sunday night. We're going to have a whole lot fewer conversations about how much you ought to be giving on Sunday morning. We're going to have fewer conversations about how important it is to attend gospel meetings or put your name on the meals list or any of the other things we all want to talk about. If we are the body of Jesus, and we embrace that, and we accept that, and we celebrate that, then we're going to start acting like the body of Jesus. We could not possibly do anything else. I'll close with this. Mr. Sinek, in his book, talks about, and in his lectures also, if you listen to Simon Sinek's lectures a lot, you'll hear him talk a lot about the military. He does a lot of work with the military. And I say work with the military. What he does is he watches. He shows up and he tries to help as he can. But mainly he observes. And he tells a story about being associated with the Navy SEALs. Not in the sense that he enlisted at all, but rather he spent some time there. And Pensacola doesn't need anybody to be singing the songs, the phrase about the Navy, right, or the military in general. But the Navy SEALs are something special. And at one point he goes to the commandant, or whatever the title is, the one who's in charge of SEAL team. And he asks, what is it that sets a SEAL apart? What is it? And then they were watching the basic training process that they were going through, which is a ritual, a real arduous ritual that most people do not survive. Well, they survive. Sorry. They survive. They don't go through. They don't make it all the way through. Some do, but most don't. And he says, what is it about the ones who make it through? What ties them together? And he says, well, I can't really tell you that. But I'll tell you who doesn't make it. There are people who show up with biceps, you know, the whole gun show thing, covered in tattoos. Clearly, they've been spending the last 5 to 7 years trying to prove to everybody how tough they are, how macho they are. None of them make it. There are people who show up, they're the high school quarterback, they're used to being in charge, big man on campus, expecting everything to kind of fall in place for them. None of them make it. All these people who are used to life being handed to them, getting exactly what, none of them make it. Some of the people who make it are scrawny. Some of the ones who make it are poor. Some of them are not necessarily the sharpest pencil in the drawer. But they all have one thing in common. They all have this overwhelming tendency in the worst moment, when things could not possibly get any tougher, when things could not possibly get any more strenuous, when they are at the last fiber of their rope, they are able in that moment to find enough strength to help somebody else. Those people make it. It's not just about being qualified. It's about building a relationship, building a camaraderie, building an esprit de corps that connects family, connects brethren into a relationship that's real and that will sustain itself and that will prosper when it is needed the most. That's what Jesus wants out of us. Jesus wants us to be his body. And I urge you as individuals and as a group to pursue that goal in your life. Do whatever it takes to be part of that. For your sake, for the cause's sake, for your brethren's sake. If you want to be part of this community, if you want to be part of the work that is being done in the body of Christ, and you are not a Christian, this is an easy question to answer. If you will give yourself to Jesus, if you'll put him on in baptism, you'll be joined together with brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll be added to the kingdom just as those saints were in Acts 2, verse 47. And you'll be part of his body. And you'll derive all the benefits that come from being part of that body. If you are not part of an active community of Christians, we want to offer that to you, or at least to have you consider being a part of this work, being a part of this body, so that you can have brothers and sisters in Christ who will care for you and who you can care for, so that we can all pursue spiritual things a little bit more carefully, a little bit more accurately, a little bit more enthusiastically. We are a body. May God give us the strength to act like a body. Whatever we can do to help you pursue God's will in your life, please respond while we stand and sing this time.